Welcome to Grace Story Podcast. We're here to connect you with education, resources, and community that equip you for the journey of restoration. My name's Nate Davison, and I am your host here at Grace Story Podcast. Thank you so much for joining us on this episode. If you're listening on Apple Podcast on that app, go ahead and give us a follow, tap a 5-star rating, and drop a review. If you're listening on Spotify, go over there and hit that follow button, hit the notification bell to never miss an episode. We're always happy to hear from you. So if you want to send us an email with the topic or anything like that, nate@gracestoryministries.com. Now on this episode, we're going to be talking with Dr. Janine McConaughey. She is a nationally known trauma-informed author and speaker. Her fourth book, Trauma in the Pews, The Impact on Faith and Spiritual Practices, draws from her 33-year career training teachers and ministry workers at colleges and universities, as well as her lifelong involvement in church ministry. She holds a PhD in educational leadership and innovation from Colorado State University, Denver, and is a distinguished visiting professor at Tabor College with a Master of Education, Neuroscience, and Trauma. Janine is currently completing her fifth term as a board member for the Attachment and Trauma Network, ATN, 2 years as a president. She and her husband live south of Seattle with their rescue dog, Weber, where they enjoy exploring the Pacific Northwest and spending time with their children and grandchildren. And she is on Grace Story Podcast today. Janine, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Nate. I'm so glad to be here. Thank you for inviting me.
Yeah, and you know, we were talking in the pre-show about how much we on this show talk about being trauma-informed and ACE scores and all the things that go along with being in religious bodies and communities and relationships. And trauma comes up quite a bit. And your story and what you do is right along those lines, and a lot of people can relate. And before we go into some of the things we want to talk today about, which includes being an advocate for trauma-informed types of roles, I just want to give people a background on you. We talked a little bit about that in your intro there, but there's more to Janine than just the PhD and the presidency and, you know, all these other things of the network you're involved in. There's more to you. And so let's go back to Janine, maybe sharing with us your journey from where you were to becoming a leading voice in trauma-informed care in the movement there.
Yes, it's an interesting journey. And I've tried to develop kind of a Cliff Notes version of it because it's rather complicated. But at the age of 61, I was beginning my final year, which ended out, I didn't know at the time, but it ended out to be my final year as a professor in a Bible college. And I felt prompted to go make an appointment with a therapist. And I knew, I had always known, there's a knowing unknowing to trauma. And so I had always known that there was a dark cloud that hovered over me, that I was living my life at two levels. I'd been pretty successful at doing it. And I clearly, from what everything that you said at the beginning, and I walked into therapy, and within a month, I knew that it was a good thing I came, because I was starting to unravel, and it required me to retire at the end of that year. And I spent 3 years in intensive therapy healing from childhood trauma, which included childhood sexual abuse that began in a daycare at the age of three. And continued in different situations, and some of them absolutely horrific, until I was 23. And at that point, I tried to drive my car off a cliff, and you know, there's just amazing things that happen in life, and you just know that God is part of them, because a man stopped. He saw my car skid out, and I stopped it, but with the emergency brake, and he got out and talked me off the cliff and saved my life, and got me down the hill. And he, you know, to this day, he doesn't know what happened to me, if he's alive still. And so, I decided to live, and I served in the church all those years with my story buried inside of me. So part of why I do what I do is the fact that I felt like I had to hide my story in order to serve in the church. And I was the master at control. I talk about living the fruits of the Spirit by control instead of them just flowing out of you. And that's what I did. And I was miserable internally, and I did the best job I could. I have two children, and I have talked with them and said, you know, I wasn't always present. I know I wasn't. And my husband also has a trauma background, and we'll be married 45 years this summer. And we're a miracle. And we feel like the lessons that we've learned in this healing process are important for us to share. And so that's how I got here. I sat on the therapy couch and I said, I never want anyone, especially in the church, to ever feel as lonely as I did, as I sat there suffering. And so I set out to make a difference, and God has clearly blessed my efforts. Let me just say that. And so, and that's what brings me here.
Well, that first of all gives credence to, it's never too late to start. Never too late to start.
No, it isn't. You know, it's interesting. I help a page, actually we're closing down the page this week, but I help a trauma support page on Facebook, and the two of us, who the lady who began it and I help her admin, and we're both 70, and so we began our healing journey, so especially me, so late in life. But when we talk about that, there are so many men and women in their 50s, 60s, and 70s that are making the choice to heal from their childhood trauma. And they just fly in with their comments. Thank you. Thank you. We are doing this too. So there's a great movement going on where people that are of my generation are realizing that they've been impacted by trauma their entire life and didn't know it. I wouldn't have known it. And they're seeking out ways to heal that. It's really a miraculous kind of thing that's going on. And, I'm just honored to be part of it.
Yeah. I think it was, Brené Brown, maybe, that said something like owning your story and loving yourself through it, learning to love yourself through it, it's one of the bravest things that you'll ever do. It's not something that's easy at all. But through that, were you an author before you went through this, or how did that, where did the authorship come in?
Well, you know, here's the thing about trauma, unhealed, unprocessed trauma robs you of the things that you, your dreams, it robs you of your dreams. And so I wanted to be an author since I was a little girl. I mean, my entire life I was teaching in colleges. I was a teacher educator. I taught kindergarten. I directed preschools. I taught at the college level. I taught children's literature, which is a really fun thing. And shows up in my storytelling. And but what healing did was set me free to be what I've always wanted to be. And that was to be an author. And my first book, Brave, Healing Childhood Trauma, it's a compilation of a lot of my processing during my healing portion of my journey. And so it's a The therapy that I was able to access was EMDR, eye movement desensitization and reprocessing. That's a long thing. And literally a miracle in my life, and helped me to really save my life with an amazing therapist. And so that story is in Brave, and that's where I started, because I healed through writing. Okay. So, you know, some people heal through art, some people heal through writing, some people heal through, you know, running, walking, you know, physical activity, because there's has to be a way to express the trauma and to get it out of you too, because it's stored in your body. And so that was my way. And that's how I said, I think I can make a book out of this. And I did. And 4 books later, in 5 years, almost 6 years, I couldn't stop writing. Like, healing just set me free. And I was just like, oh my gosh, I get to do what I've always wanted to do. So I'm actually stepping back from a lot of the things that I'm doing so I can get back to writing. I have a book called novelette called Hotel Candelabra, and I'm starting a Substack with it and publishing it chapter by chapter. And it's an allegory of healing is what it is. So I'm excited to get back to doing more writing again.
Yeah, that makes sense. I'm reading through Kurt Thompson's Soul of Desire right now, and he talks about when you have trauma and your brain is disintegrated, like it's not integrated both sides, it's very difficult to be creative in the world, to actually engage in the creative process, which we, you know, is one of the ways we are image bearers of God, is creating things and making things. And did you ever find, as you were going through this, and sounds like with the authorship doing some extreme journaling, did you ever find a time where you just lost that desire to write? Or is it since you've been going through it, just, you know, boom, all I want to do is write? Are there waxes and wanes to that journaling desire?
Well, and the interesting thing is I never journaled. My entire life, I never journaled. And that was completely due to my trauma, because I couldn't write, I couldn't begin writing my thoughts without all of my trauma starting to surface. So I avoided it. I didn't. So then when my second book, which is Jeannie's Brave Childhood, I talk about childhood behaviors and how to understand children who've been impacted by trauma and how it impacted me. And I also talk about all the ways that I healed, which is a potpourri of creativeness, puzzles, and you know, photography. A lot of times it's photography. People turn to photography. So, but okay. Bring me back to the question. Oops. Okay. So you have to allow yourself to heal through whatever it is that you choose. Now, in what your question, you also asked, was there a point where I didn't want to write anymore? And I did not come to that till I published Trauma in the Pews. And actually, I kept writing. I have 2 complete books that I've written since I published Trauma in the Pews, but I'm not, I realized that there was a level of trauma that occurred to me, that happened to me, that was connected with the church, that I did not fully process before I published that book. I actually named the book after a horrible episode that occurred to me, which I've shared on my blog. And so it stalled me. It stalled me because I needed to go back and I needed to heal and process, which I've been in the process of doing since last October. You know, I just went back and I said, okay, I need help again. And so I'm really excited because I feel like I've reached the point where I can enjoy writing again. But yes, the trauma blocks the joy. And you can't experience joy with a dysregulated nervous system, which is what trauma causes. The impact of trauma is a dysregulated nervous system. And if you think about the moments where you feel joy, which survivors have a really hard time. I talk about that in Trauma in the Pews. It's when, you know, there's a sunset or there's a, you know, I have a window in front of me and the birds and the squirrels land on the wall out the fence outside, right? I have these moments of joy. I try not to have them during podcasts, but in those moments, I have my nervous system is completely relaxed. And that's what healing does. And then that is why you're able to release your creativity, is because you're not at war with yourself. Your body isn't on guard. You are internally relaxed. And so, trauma just about took me down again about 6 months ago. And I knew it, I recognized it. And that's part of healing, is that now I know what it feels like when my trauma is trying to take me down.
Well, it's so difficult, to be able to recognize beauty when you're dysregulated. Mm-hmm. But even if you do recognize it, to enjoy it, to take it in, to be able to pause and not be hyper aroused, looking around, like, oh, what's around? Just that state of being. And hearing you talk through this, and knowing what you do as an advocate in your role, Attachment and Trauma Network, it sounds like, and you kind of said it in the pre-show too, there are so many reasons not to do what you do, and to, let's go further, not do it well, to be someone who snipes at the weaknesses of the church and cuts down and causes disunity, which we're probably accused of anyways, but no matter how well you do it. But let's go down that road there of maybe give us a little synopsis of kind of what you do in general in maybe a year's time span in your role as an advocate. What does that look like? Are you just kicking down doors in churches and saying, hear ye, hear ye? Or what does that look like? And then I'd like to move into, I think, how to do this well of talking to the body of Christ about trauma, especially when it's sometimes the church that's been doing the hurting.
So and when we were talking before we started recording, I said, I have every reason in the world to not do this well. And I have levels of church-related trauma that are remarkably painful and deep. And some of those I'm still in the process of working through. And I'll tell it because I'm a storyteller, and God talks to me in stories. Okay. So when I was in the process of healing, you know, anger is absolutely essential. You can't heal without getting angry. There's not a problem. I mean, the Bible is, you know, full of people being angry at God. God is fine. God understands. Okay. So, but we've had our anger suppressed so much, it's hard for survivors to be angry. So I had a creek nearby where I lived, and I was throwing I'd go and throw sticks, and I got this huge branch. Okay. And I'm so angry, I'm going to get a huge branch to throw in the creek this time. Okay. And I have it over my head, and I feel God saying, wait. And I look down, and where I would have thrown it was, there were just two little innocent ducks swimming around in the water. I'm like, oh my gosh, if I had thrown it, I would have wiped them out. I don't want to hurt the ducks. And God said, your voice is very powerful. You need to be careful how you use it. And so in everything that I do, that moment with God at the creek just kind of sits over here on my shoulder. And the other one was when I had, when I was working on my doctorate, and I was angry. I had been through a really horrific experience at a previous college, and so I was angry, and I wrote my kind of my prospectus, and one of my doctoral advisors said, Janine, you need to be careful to not make enemies of the people you're trying to help. And I just went, oh, thank you. That is the best piece of advice I've ever received. So those two things sit on my shoulders, right? And I, because I have moments in my own home and on my computer where I write scathing things because I need to get that out of me. It's not wrong to feel that way when I see people being harmed. It is wrong if I spew it on them. So part of what has helped me is to see the difference between an advocate and an activist. The hardest time. I talk about this a lot and I have the hardest time saying it. So an activist is in action and they're going, you know, they may be going and kicking down the doors. Okay. An advocate is supporting the people who are harmed. And so my main focus is to support the people being harmed. And in order to do that, I need to speak to the people and say, please, please stop doing this thing because this is harming the people who are already suffering. And, but it takes on, and I think that there are many things such as sexual abuse in the church that we need the activists. We need them to go and call it out and say that. But at the same time, sometimes we forget that it's like Desmond Tutu's quote where he said, we need to stop pulling people out of the river and go figure out why they fell in the first place. So an activist is a systems changer. They are trying to change a system. So activists are trying to change church systems that harm people. An advocate is focused on the people who are harmed. And so what happens is if you get those two crossways, which I have a diagram that I did as I was thinking through this, if you get those two things crossed, then you become an activist who is attacking people instead of systems. And that is what is exhausting because you cannot change people by being an activist. All you do is set up you against them. And so you need to talk about the systems and not talk about what is wrong with that individual person and do character assassination, et cetera, because most people are doing what they really believe is the right thing. I mean, there are evil people. Trust me. I've met a few of them in my life who are doing evil with great intent. But for the most part, people are harming others, not because they're meaning to harm others, but because they think they're doing the right thing. And that you, in order to change that conversation, you have to listen to those people and say, so talk to me. Why do you feel it's important to do this particular thing? I mean, and you may come to a point where we're never gonna meet on the same page on that, but we just don't have conversations. And advocacy requires conversations. And so that's why I do podcasts, because I love a good conversation.
Well, it's very, especially when you're committed to misunderstanding someone, it's very easy to misunderstand them.
Right.
And with this, I know you do a lot of, part of what you do is information spreading and making sure things are known and doing talks and doing podcasts and advocating, yes, and making sure people have education and resources. And with that platform, you're right. There's a very real possibility that you can do some damage just as much as you can do some good. What do you think are the keys, or at least the boundaries? I don't know exactly, but what has been helpful for you besides getting on your computer and letting it out personally, you know, making sure that you keep the boundaries in line so that you aren't hurting people, so that you're doing this well, so that you're not, you know, just letting bitterness or something like that just explode onto social media and books and making sure it's not an attack on the church, but it's a help on the church body.
I think that understanding the impact of trauma on my body has been the most important aspect of that. So, I mean, if you understand the nervous system and the autonomic responses, you understand that when we get triggered, we want to fight, we want to flee, we might freeze, which has been my forte most of my life. And everyone knows sometimes I just stare like I'm just not even there, right? And or they've added fawn, which is where you try to befriend your enemy in order to try to keep yourself safe. And I that is a huge one for me. So in understanding what those feel like in my body and finding the pause. So it's interesting because your amygdala is your danger Will Robinson part of your brain. Okay. Danger, flashing lights. There's a problem here. Maybe it's real. Maybe it isn't. Doesn't matter. Your amygdala is going to alert you. And then when that happens, you lose access to your prefrontal cortex, your thinking part of your brain. But there is this little part of your brain that connects those two. And in that, you can find the pause. And if some of us trauma survivors, the pause space is so hard to find, because we just automatically trigger and go to our reactions. And so when you say, how have I learned to not do those things? It is in learning that what my regulated body feels like. Like you can be angry and still have self-regulation. You can have someone attack you to your face, but remain regulated within your body. There's an initial reaction, right? But you don't have to have that initial reaction as your response. You can pause. Okay. So that's why a lot of times my initial, okay, I think about Facebook. Okay. And I type an angry response, right? And then I look at it and go, well, I was apparently not regulated when I wrote that. That is going to do no one on this planet any earthly good. And I delete it, right? And maybe I come back in and I say it in a different way. And Facebook is my place to practice, keep remaining regulated and responding in appropriate ways. But you have to find the pause. And the problem is in the church, sometimes when we don't find it, then we just excuse ourselves by saying it's righteous anger. There is no such thing as righteous anger that is a character assassination on someone, right? And so you have to find the pause is the major way that I've learned to do that, is to recognize what's going on inside my body, which I just want to say, when I walked into therapy, I didn't even know my body existed. I told my therapist, the only purpose my body has is to carry my head around. My body doesn't even exist. I couldn't, when I started working out as part of my healing, and I had a coach, and she would say, I want you to feel this muscle in your back when you're doing this particular, I'm like, you're going to have to touch it. You're going to have to touch it while I'm doing it so that I can recognize where that is, because I do not know where anything is. I can't do that without help. And so, so it's been a long, long journey to say, oh, I'm dysregulated, and to know what's going on inside my body, which we don't help by saying, ignore your body, ignore your feelings, ignore your emotions, right? Mm-hmm. I like the quote, they need to be in the passenger seat instead of the driver's seat, but you absolutely don't need to ignore them, because they are the information you need to live your life.
Yeah. Yeah. I like that a lot, where it's not like the thing that's controlling you, but it's certainly giving you input into the direction you're heading. And you mentioned that pause. It reminds me of that. What's his name? Viktor Frankl, I think it is, at the talking about between stimulus and response, there's this space. And in that space, you have the power to choose your response. And in your response, in that pause, that's where growth and freedom happens.
Right. And I took that quote. I did a whole blog or something somewhere on Facebook or something. And I said, the problem with this is it doesn't take into account those who have experienced trauma, severe trauma, because that pause space is so tiny, so tiny. And really resilience is working to increase the size of the pause space, so it's easier to find. And so if you talk about resilience as being able to remain calm in a difficult situation and work through and get, I mean, that's really just keeping your prefrontal cortex in line, right? And that requires the pause space. But there's also that in trauma, we talk about the window of tolerance. You know, when you're in the window of tolerance, you're just like on the river. You're just floating down the river. You can't stay there all the time. You bounce up to up and down to hypoarousal and hyperarousal. You know, that's how life, that's normal. But when I entered therapy, my window of tolerance was like the space under a door. I mean, it wouldn't take anything to bounce me into dysregulation, either freeze or into hyper. And so, I think that I love that quote and I use that quote. And I also talk about the fact that it requires healing the nervous system for that pause to be large enough to actually find it.
Well, and it's not like you can just, I think it's important to realize when you're going to therapy and you're going through these things, it's not to erase your past and it's not to make it non-existent. I mean, that Brennan Manning talks about that, trying to erase, and I'm going to murder this quote, but trying to erase your past is actually robbing the community and yourself of a gift of your healing. Even if you're just concealing and hiding and suppressing and pushing down the guilt, the fear, the shame, the darkness that's inside you, you're depriving the group that you're a part of and yourself of a beautiful healing journey, of course, that God should be a part of. So going to therapy, it's not just something you do for yourself. It's something you do for those around you as well. Have you found that to be true in your journey?
Oh, yes, because I put a quote in my first book. We could call this podcast The Butchering of Quotes.
Butchering of Quotes. I like it. Secondary title underneath. That's good.
because we're both doing it today. It's so funny. But I put a quote, paraphrased, now I'm laughing and I got to get myself back. But it said my story, telling my story is benefiting people far more than my silence ever did. You know, the song Brave, which I sang going home from therapy for like a million times during my journey. You know, in fact, I got it back out the other day and sang it again to remind myself. But it's got a line in it that says your silence never did anyone any good. And that is the truth of it. Our silence, and we, you know, they call that generation the silent generation. You know, a lot of their children are trying to go through therapy right now because they were silent because they didn't share their stories. We didn't know why they struggled. We didn't know. You know, my mother was I understand now, she was a very, very traumatized person, but she never shared her story, and I'll never know what it is. Because she didn't share her story, I can't understand my story as well. Like we have to share our stories. Just this, and shame, which Kurt Thompson is like the very best person to talk about shame as far. And the Soul of Shame is a fabulous, fabulous book. But it, the shame keeps us, makes us hide our stories. And then they do no one any good. And I talk a lot about in Trauma the Pews. I mentioned a veteran of World War II and how he got up one night in church and he shared how he was one of the first soldiers into the concentration camps. And he was walking around. I mean, everyone would just sat there stunned, you know, like, oh my gosh, someone is actually telling something from the war. Right. I mean, because people just didn't talk about it. And he said that he was walking around, he realized that that he had the ashes of people on his feet. Okay. And we just all gasped. And he made so much more sense to us after. He was kind, gentle soul who was always there helping. And I just thought, oh, I can't imagine how difficult that was for him. And my estimation of him grew and my love for him grew and my respect for the life he had lived. By silencing survivors, the church is losing the greatest wisdom they could possibly gain. And I call it post-traumatic spiritual growth. And survivors are just the strongest, most amazing people that I know. And if someone, I mean, sometimes I listen to their stories and I'm like, you still love God? Wow, that is some rock star stuff right there. I didn't kind of say that about myself too, but we lose so much in our silence. Our silence never did us any good.
Well, it sounds like you're saying too, when we share our stories in constructive ways, in ways that you know, are mindful and self-aware and aware of what's around
us.
But when we do that, it gives perspective to like when you share your story with me, it gives me perspective about my own story and the church around me and the community. And I'm not just being informed, but actually lived experiences. Maybe when you share yours and I'm disillusioned with God over here, and then I hear, oh, you have an experience that's similar to mine. Oh, okay. So this is actually just life then. And we're living it in community and we're confessing confessing to each other, you know, about things that don't exactly go the way we think they should.
Right. And here's one caveat I want to say to that is that if we are going to ask survivors to share their stories, then we as a community have to figure out how to receive those stories. And part of the problem is that, like I talk about the fact that if someone is crying at the altar, it doesn't necessarily mean they're under conviction for something. They may be, and I've been confronted at altars and asked I was trying to deal with the trauma that I was experiencing, and all of a sudden I've been being asked, well, if you repent, Jesus. So my worst example of that is that I self-disclosed at a camp when I was 10 years old, and the person I was a counselor, and when I self-disclosed, she said, oh, you should never talk about people that way, and if you ask Jesus to come into your heart, you can be saved. And that was a layer that I had to work through. And And was she uncomfortable? Yes. Did she have her own personal story that I had triggered? Probably so. Was it helpful to me? No. And so we as a church community, we have to prepare ourselves for when people share their story. And I have in the book a whole list of ways you can answer. You know, like, wow, that's a lot. That is really a lot. You know, just to hold space for people, to not try to fix it, to not try to fix them, to not try to, you know, find the sin in it, you know, that they need to repent from, to just hold space for them and say, thank you for sharing this with me is very brave. I call them sacred stories. I get emails every week where people tell their stories to me. And I, you know, sometimes I'm like, does everybody get stories like this every week? And I'm like, no, they don't. Because for the most part, I get those stories because I shared my own. Okay. So, but they're sacred to me. How brave. I just write back and say, how brave of you to reach out to me and share your story. And people are just desperate for a place, a safe place to tell their stories. Absolutely desperate. And the thing is, and one reason I think that I continue to help the church is we have all of the structure, all of everything that we need. We just need to understand how to do this better. And that's why I wrote the book.
Yeah, it reminds me of, in the same vein, I think he was talking slightly different in his book about certainty, but Peter Enns talks about the church is often the most risky place to be spiritually honest.
Yes.
There's a lot riding there, reputation, sometimes jobs, you know, it's risky.
It's risky. It's very, very risky. And I in my books, I never say, oh, you just go to church and share your story. No, I know. I'm like, you need to find a safe space. The problem is a lot of times survivors don't know what's safe and what isn't, you know, and they misjudge, and they think that people's kindness means that they're, you know, they enter into a church and people are being kind, because that's what generally you meet when you first go into church, and you think that these people are safe for you to share your story, but that no, like you need to have a relationship that you try, which is crazy that people write and tell me their stories. It's just amazing to me, you know? And I just think sometimes I say I need to clone myself. You know, and actually that's what I'm doing. I'm cloning myself. I'm trying to help other people be able to listen to sacred stories and hold space for people.
Well, cause you want to be, you know, safe, soothed, you want to be secure. And a lot of that requires vulnerability. And I feel like most humans know that on some level, even if they can't articulate it. But the vulnerability and being known, I mean, because even sharing your story, and then once it's out there, it's cathartic and it feels good and you hope you did it in a safe way. But then I can tell you, even coming home from a therapist, you're like, I think I overshared in that. They know a little bit too much about me. That was dangerous. Shut down. Build up the wall. Let's go away. You know, you're just going away because it's dangerous to be known.
You know, Brené Brown talks about a vulnerability after she did her first podcast or TED Talk, you know, and she had a vulnerability attack, you know, because, oh my gosh, what did I say? So one of my, I have a lot of religious trauma. And so one of my triggers is scripture, right? Oh my gosh. I mean, it's difficult to try to help the church, and I would do a podcast and they would say, so what is the scripture that's been most helpful to you? And I'm like, I don't know. So I was doing a very beginning, and I was doing a podcast, and I couldn't really articulate it yet, but they asked me that question. I said, there wasn't one. They all trigger me. And I was just like, I was like Brené Brown. And I thought, oh my gosh, I hope not many people listen to that, because that was, you know, but then God said, hey, you were honest. Okay. Fair enough. I just accept that. Okay. So I used to watch the little ticker thing, you know, and it has like 4,000 views. And I was like, oh, vulnerability attack. Oh my goodness. I mean, I spiraled for 2 weeks over that one. And now, you know, I'm just like, I can explain it better. I can say I have to, it's not really scripture that triggers me. It is the particular scriptures that were interpreted in ways that caused me more shame. And I can go do word searches and look up the Greek and do all sorts of stuff with it to study it on my own. So I talk about liminal space of spiritual practices, and over here on one side is I can't, and over on the other side is I should. And that's where most Christians live, is the space between I can and I should. And they just keep trying to force themselves when there's actually choices that can go right down the middle of those two, because truly I can't and truly maybe I should, right? So I have to find my own spiritual practice that walks down the middle of the two. And so that's a lot. I have a lot of that in Trauma in the Pews. The trauma informs way to approach spiritual practices, because there's many of them that the survivor cannot do. It's not that they don't want to. It's not that they don't know that it would probably be good for them if they could, but they simply cannot do it. And the only way you can figure that out, and they can figure that out, is to truly understand their own story. And then they get to decide. Yeah.
That's difficult, especially if you're one that comes from a background where, you know, some things that should not be top tier doctrines, fill in the blank, are moved up to that you do this or you're going to hell. Your eternal soul hangs in the balance. And that's beyond tough. And so somehow we've already run out of time. I don't know how we already got to almost at the 50 minute mark. But somehow we've run out of time, so we're going to go to a close here, but it's always good when you're just lost in conversation. I like it. I always like you to, at the end of episodes, give the guest an opportunity to speak directly to the listener, to the Grace Story community, and share something with them, whether it's something we talked about today, something encouraging, something that that God's been talking to you, but whatever it may be. If you just had, you know, a few people that you wanted to talk to about something and share it from Janine, what would that be today?
I think that I'm speaking to two different audiences, which my publishers are like, Janine, you need to pick an audience, which I did, you know, but I kind of do. So I'm speaking to people who have survived trauma, and I'm speaking to people who are ministry leaders. And a lot of them are the same people, right? They're just, whether you're thinking about the trauma you survived or you're thinking about yourself as a ministry leader, they shouldn't be separated, but they are. And I say that there is hope. There is hope for healing on the survivor side, and there is hope to truly, truly dig in, understand trauma at a deep level, which I try to provide. I mean, it's just a book, but I put all sorts of information in it to help you understand trauma. And once, you know, I do a lot with educators, and they're like, we don't need, and the pastors would be the same. All we need is another program, another thing we need to do, another thing. I'm like, no. That's not how it is. Once you understand the impact of trauma, then the choices for what you choose to do in your churches will become vividly apparent. You will understand exactly the choices you need to make, and not just keep adding layer upon layer upon layer of things that you need to do. And my dad was a pastor, my son and my daughter-in-law are pastors. And so I understand, I do understand, but there is hope. There is hope that we can turn this around and make the church the type of community where survivors feel safe.
That's so good. And reiterating, it's not a war between. We're not anybody that talks about trauma or we need to make this change in the church to be more trauma-informed. It's not about going to battle with the pastors. And no, it's about partnering with, realizing what's going on, saying it for what it is, and being honest, open, vulnerable, and finding a way to move forward with the body of Christ and build the kingdom of God.
Right. You know, because nobody gets out of this world without experiencing trauma. And we went through a worldwide pandemic, and our friends died, and with the number of children that were orphaned could fill a football stadium in the United States. And we are a hurting nation. And sometimes the reaction against trauma is because we don't want to face our own. And we need to. So there's hope.
And holding that hope is something we want to do here at Grace Story. Sounds like you're on the same page. I wish we weren't out of time, but that's all we have time for today. Maybe we'll have to have you back on the podcast and talk about something else. I don't know, because the topics are myriad. We could go
through. Yes, there's so many. I would love to come back. Wonderful. Honestly, wonderful. I would love to come back.
All right. Well, that's all we have for you, the listener. So if you are listening on those apps, podcast apps, Apple or Spotify, go ahead and click follow, subscribe, leave the 5-star reviews. It really does help, gets the episodes out there for more people to listen to. And if you find that you want to share this episode, that's ultimately helpful, because the best way that podcasts spread and more people get to hear the content is through word of mouth. So make sure to share that. We're always eager to hear from you. So feel free to email us with any suggestions for topics, your thoughts, or feedback. Nate@graystoryministries.com. That's what you're going to be emailing. Like I say every time, there is no us without you. So get engaged. Continue on your journey of restoration. You're worth the investment. You're worth the time. We'll see you in 2 weeks for a new episode. And until then, we'll be praying for you.